Well, we come to a very interesting text today, and I got to tell you, I'm really excited to get to point three, but there's a few other points I got to talk about first. I remember before I had become a Christian, I was attending a church in Toronto, and I was listening to Pastor John Mahaffey speak. He's an excellent expositor. He actually called me last night. It was a nice conversation out of the blue, but anyway, as a non-Christian, I went up to him and I said, listen, you know, a lot of the things that you've said to me are really intriguing, and I've got a couple questions for you. And he graciously answered. And then he turned the tables and he asked me a question. And he said, are you in the kingdom of God? And I responded, what? You know, I guess he thought by some of the questions I was answering that I was a little bit more knowledgeable than I was. I'm like, I don't know what the kingdom of God is. What are you talking about? And some of you this morning may have that same response when we talk about this terminology. What is the kingdom of God? I mean, what is it? Where is it? Why is it important? And why does it matter today? Well, I'm thankful that we get to come into a passage in Luke's gospel today where Jesus clarifies the nature of God's kingdom and its importance. So this is a term that is far beyond just theological understanding. This is real-world implications. And here Jesus in this passage is teaching that God's kingdom would ultimately burst upon the world without warning, but at the same time, it was already there. Now, for some of you guys in the audience, you'll know this is something that we understand is already but not yet as part of the kingdom. And we'll tease that out a little bit later. Now, to his listeners, that meant that looking for the signs of God's kingdom coming, that was actually the wrong approach because it was already there and they needed to enter into it through faith in Christ. That was the right approach. And for his disciples who had already believed in him as king and as Messiah, it meant that they needed to be very clear on the nature of his return when the kingdom would be fully established on the earth and how to live in light of that day. So there's four aspects that I want to go over that emerge out of this text regarding God's kingdom and Christ's return. The first one is this, and it comes from verses 20 to 21. First, Christ has already brought God's kingdom into the world, so you can enter into it today. You don't need to wait to experience some of heaven, and actually, you shouldn't wait, if we understand the weight of God's word today. Number two, we're going to look at verse 22 and 24, and that's that Christ's return and the full establishment of the kingdom is not going to be missed by anybody. Not even if you're dead. This is unmissable. If that's a word. It's unmistakable. And so the implication there is that you don't need to pay attention to anybody who says you're going to miss it. Because like I said, even if you're 6 feet under, you will not miss it. Number three, Christ's return is going to lead to the destruction of an unprepared world. Therefore, the time to prepare for his return is today. And number four, for us who are hoping in Christ's return, really, we have to have our hearts set on it. Not on this temporary world. Our heart really needs to be looking forward to what's coming. So we're going to consider these four things today, and we've got about 35 minutes to do so. So I'm going to go as quickly as I can, but I definitely want to make sure that I hit some of the high points so that we can respond to God's word today. Would you pray with me? Shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are assembled today. I want to thank you for the opportunity to come around your table, Lord Jesus, to be encouraged, to be reminded of who you are, what you have done. And Lord, knowing that you are coming again, Father, this is our hope, and I pray that as I enter into this text today with my brothers and sisters and all who are assembled here today, would you teach by your Spirit? Would you grant that we would not only to be able to pay attention, but actually understand with our hearts so that we might respond in worship and in hope to Jesus? We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we take a look there in verse 20, the idea here that Christ has already brought his kingdom into the world. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees ask, okay, when is the kingdom of God coming? Now, if you've been tracking with us in Luke's gospel so far, you know that the Pharisees were not Jesus' friends. These were the religious elite of the day who were really looking to oppose him at every turn. And yet they ask him about the kingdom of God. Well, they ask him for two reasons. Number one, he'd been speaking on it all the time. The kingdom of God was Christ's central topic. He declared over and over and over again that the kingdom of God was at hand, that it was near. We saw that in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 9. And while many of them rejected Christ and his message that the kingdom of God was near and at hand, they still asked the question, well, where is it and when is it? And it's interesting. I mean, why would Jesus' opponents be asking this question? Well, we're not told why. I mean, are they asking in a mocking way? Are they genuine in their interest? And I submit it's actually the latter. They were really interested in the kingdom of God. Many Jews had a tremendous interest in God's kingdom. And even today, there is a resurgence of the interest of God's kingdom. You see, they had longed for it, and for good reason. And this is why. Like most everybody, they wanted peace. And they understood from many Old Testament prophecies and promises that the coming of God's kingdom, God's rule established on in the world, would bring not only God's visible and total reign over the world, but it would usher in an eternal age of peace. You see, the reign of God is good news. God gets to rule the world. Could you imagine going to the ballot box next election, right? And you got NDP and conservatives, and then you've got the liberals, and you got, okay, this guy's name, this person's name, and oh, there's God there. I'm not going to tell you which party to vote for. But you know he'd do the job right, right? Right. So the reign of God was good news for the Jew. Also, they wanted freedom and prominence that the kingdom of God would bring to his people. You see, at the time, they were experiencing a lot of oppression. They were underneath the rule of an ancient empire, and that was Rome. And the prospect of God breaking into human history and freeing them from their political enemies was really exciting and full of hope. So they were curious, well, when is this going to happen? Surprisingly, Jesus asserted that God's reign had already arrived here. That God's kingdom had already infiltrated the world, and it was doing so through him. You see there in verse 21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now that term there, in the midst of you, can be translated in three ways. And if you've got a footnote there in your Bible, you'll see that it means either in your hearts or in their grasp. But I submit to you that the ESV has got the translation right, where that word means in the midst, and this is why. The Pharisees did not believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, could the kingdom of God be in their hearts? No. Could they reach out and take the kingdom of God by force without repentance? No. Therefore, it is not in their grasp, and it is not in their hearts, but it is in their midst. And why? Because it was in Jesus, and Jesus was standing in their midst. So there would be a future day when God's rule would fully invade the world and fully and physically be manifested over all creation. But right now, in Christ, there was a spiritual dimension to God's kingdom with real world effect. As Jesus said elsewhere in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world." But make no mistake, Jesus was demonstrating the reality of God's rule that had actually arrived in him. You see, he had given them many signs in the forms of his miracles. What is interesting is that even his opponents did not challenge the fact that he did miracles. They could tell that God's rule had come in Jesus, because the things that God only could do something about was being done by Jesus. Demons, disease, and death were being overthrown by Christ's authority. In addition to that, sins were being forgiven. So what Jesus was doing is he was demonstrating the power of God and the prerogative of God. He's forgiving people for their sins and doing only what God can do in his own person. So the kingdom of God had arrived. But now, unfortunately, many of the Pharisees of the day, they rejected him. And in rejecting the king, they rejected the kingdom. And what they were doing is they were showing that they wanted the benefits of God's kingdom for sure. Of course, who wouldn't want to be delivered from oppression? But they didn't want God as king. Yet, for us today, since the life of Christ, God's kingdom has continued to expand through the world. It has continued to cover the globe through the rule of Christ, and it can be entered today. Yet still today, if you're looking for physical aspects of the kingdom, you're not going to find them. You're not going to see people marching around with a Jesus insignia on their arms. You're not going to see administrative buildings set up for the kingdom of God, or borders on a map, or a physical throne set up for Jesus on earth. However, for those of you who are actually in the kingdom today through faith in Jesus Christ, you'll know that these words of Jesus are true, because you will have begun to experience the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that have infiltrated a sin-saturated world. Isn't that awesome? You see, for many people, I mean, I've never talked to anybody who is even moderately religious and they don't want heaven, right? It's like, yeah, I mean, my ultimate hope is heaven. But isn't the good news amazing that you don't have to wait to get to heaven, that heaven's come down looking for you? And this is what Jesus was doing and proclaiming. So if you're hoping for heaven today, I hope that the gospel of Christ is good news for you, because heaven's already come down. It's already infiltrated this broken and sin-soaked world. You only need to surrender to Jesus to enter into it. Now, while the Pharisees missed it because of their disbelief, their unwillingness to be ruled by God, the disciples were looking for it in Christ's return in the future, and they were enjoying it in his presence there. And now take a close look there at verse 22 and 24, because he instructs them, and this is important for us today, don't worry about missing my return, because nobody's going to. Look there in verse 22. Jesus says that the days are going to come where they would actually desire to see his return. It's very pastoral of Christ to say this. They would long for one of the days of the Son of Man. Now that phrase refers to his return. It's not like the disciples were reminiscing, oh man, remember when Jesus walked among us and things were really cool and miracles were done every day. That's not what he's doing there. He's looking forward to his return. He uses the same phrase there in verse 26. So he's referring to his return and when God's kingdom comes in its full manifestation. I think it's interesting that Jesus, knowing the heart of his people, warns them about this. He says, listen, there's going to be a time where you're longing for my return, but you're going to be open to being seduced by those who would seek to mislead you for your own benefit. Do you long for Jesus' return today? So do I. What great insight that Christ had. But it's very interesting that Jesus says, listen, there's going to be guys and gals who are going to come around. They're going to say, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. In other words, they're going to say, Jesus has arrived in this person, or Jesus has arrived in this place, or Jesus has arrived in this secret way. And Jesus is saying, carte blanche, don't pay attention to them. It's interesting that this kind of deception has occurred not only throughout history, it continues to this day. Have you guys heard of Apollo Quiboloy? Come on, man, some of the Filipino contingent back there, you guys should have heard of him. He's a Filipino guy who claims he's Jesus. And then there's an Australian guy, Alan John Miller. He claims to be Christ too. And in case you're wondering, they're not. Also, we have cults that claim that Jesus has arrived secretly, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. a failed prediction in 1874, along with pretty much the last 100 years of failed predictions coming out of the Jehovah Witness cult. Now, I call it a cult unapologetically because that's what it is. But what is disturbing to me today, and should be for us, is the number of people who have been misled. That's shocking. And it shows ignorance of this warning and the weight of it. And we need to pay attention to this warning because this is common and unique for all of us believers in every age. Why? Because you and I have a hope wrapped up in one person and one thing. One, Jesus Christ, one thing, His return. So if I'm really looking forward to that all day, every day, how tempting is it to get caught up with somebody who claims special knowledge about His return? Especially when the world starts to go haywire. Right? Like it's happening today. However, Jesus assures both His disciples then and now that no one can claim that He had come back in some secret way, because when He comes back, it will be unmistakably obvious. It will be universal. Look there in verse 24. As lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. That means Jesus' return will fill the sky. You won't be able to miss it. It's not like lightning is going to be going on when Jesus returns. Well, there might be. I don't know. But it's as, right? The lightning flashes. And He emphasizes that this will be unavoidable and unmistakable, even again in verse 37. Now look right back at the end of our text today. Look at verse 37. Here He's answering the question, because the disciples are like, okay, well, we're going to know when, but where? Where are You going to return, Jesus? And He answers in a bit of a cryptic fashion with a proverbial saying of that time, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Have you guys ever heard that proverb before? Good, neither have I. That's why when we read it, we're like, what are you talking about? Now, for some people who live in like the jungle or other temperate places, you will know that when there's a dead body there, then the carrion birds start going around, and they come in flocks, like you can't miss it. And that's the point that He's making. The point that He's making is that when I show up, you're not going to be able to miss it. It's going to be totally and utterly obvious. There won't be any debate when He comes back. You see, I want us to know this morning, and I'm hammering on this for a reason. You're going to find out in about 10 minutes. There will be nothing secret about Jesus' return. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself," now listen to this, "will descend from heaven," that's one descent, "with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Does that sound like really, really loud to you? It sounds really, really loud to me. Loud enough, in fact, to wake the dead. And that's exactly what we see what happens. Because Paul adds on the next line in verse 16, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." So you have Christ descending in a very visible, global fashion, attending a resurrection of the dead. You aren't going to miss this, my friend, even if you die before Jesus returns. You will come face to face with the Creator. So I want us to know this morning that if there's anybody out there who is claiming in any way that Jesus has returned, they're lying. Anybody who claims that they know when Christ will return is just terribly mistaken, or even worse. And I warn about this today because I'm shocked at the level of voices, the amount of voices today that are coming out warning of a coming apocalypse, and along with them are those who are reporting signs of Christ's return via astronomical events. And for those of you who are paying attention, there's one coming this month. Yeah, there's going to be a big one over Jerusalem. And if you're into astronomy, it's an interesting astronomical event, but it's happened before. And much of this, by the way, is nothing more than sophisticated speculation. And I want you not to fall into the trap and follow voices who essentially are saying, look there, look here, he's coming back. I don't want you doing that. I don't want you wasting your time with predictions or speculations or YouTube videos or books or anyone who claims to know where and when he'll return or even claims to be him. That's a waste of time according to Jesus. You see, the way you're ready for Jesus' return is to enter God's kingdom now through faith and repentance in Christ. And for those of us who have actually entered into the kingdom, we should live prepared lives in a very simple way. This is how we do it. We continue in faith and hope and in love. That's it. That's how you're ready. Continue on in faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. Now look there in verse 25. Jesus adds that before his glorious return, he'd suffer. And here's another one of Christ's predictions of his crucifixion. This is an essential part of the plan of bringing in the kingdom of God, was bringing in people into God's kingdom through the death of God's king, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That refers to God's sovereign decree that Christ would suffer for the sins of his people in order that they may not enter into judgment, but enter into his kingdom. So you see, God's rule comes, and with his rule coming to a group of rebels, instead of meeting with destruction, we meet with salvation because Jesus himself took upon himself our punishment. We are impure, we are sinful, we are loveless, and we are corrupt, and we cannot possibly enter in God's rule on our own merit. This would be like you being a known criminal and showing up for the job fair at the local Edmonton Police Department. You know, you'd walk in all excited, yeah man, I can get a job today, and there's your face on the board. Like, not only are you going to get laughed at, you're going to get thrown into the prison. But it's so good to know that King Jesus was rejected and suffered willingly for your sake to stand in your place as guilty as a criminal before God. This is what we've just celebrated this morning. And so now, because of his death, you can enter into God's rule through faith in him. And that's good news for you. It's not judgment, it's salvation, because he's been judged in your place. You see, the gospel, my friends, declares that God's kingdom, his rule, is a rule of sacrificial love. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a rule that I can trust. You see, he rules, he suffers for whom he rules. And he suffers for them first. His kingdom only comes in its fullness after he dies and rises to bring people into the kingdom. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, and I pray that you would understand that you can trust in him and that you can embrace his rule. Now, after warning to the disciples not to get duped by anybody who wants to give them a glimpse into the conditions, a glimpse into Jesus' return or when he's coming or where he's coming, he gives them a view of the conditions that are going to be present at his return. And you know what is shocking about this statement? Jesus basically says, when I come back, it's going to be normal. Life as usual. Nothing special. Everybody's carrying on. Look there in verse 26 and 30. In 26 and 30, he gives us two Old Testament examples of unexpected judgment on an unprepared world to to show what it's going to be like prior to the days that he returns. You see, Christ's return is going to lead to the destruction of an unprepared world. And he cites two Old Testament figures, Noah and Lot. By the way here, just as a minor point, what's really interesting is Jesus here is affirming the historicity and the canonicity of the Old Testament narratives, especially Genesis. Jesus believed in the Old Testament, guys. And he uses these two figures as a precursor to show what it's going to be like when he returns. Now, the people of Noah's day and Lot's day are described as, well, look at it there in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were what? Eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. You know, I'd want to contextualize this for our modern day audience and say, you know, they were eating and drinking and buying and planting and they were spending a lot of time on their phones. It's just life is normal. There's nothing wrong with any of those activities. The problem is they are completely divorced from any concern about God. They have absolutely no focus on eternal spiritual things. It is all on temporal things. They are materialistic to the core. It's a bit of a warning for Westerners. It's one of our idols, materialism. They will be completely oblivious to the impending disaster and totally unconcerned about God or his ways. That's how it was in Noah's day. That's how it was in Lot's day. And it will be the same at Christ's return. And this is tragic. Look at there in verse 27 and 29. Two times Jesus repeats the phrase, destroyed them all. Again, he's emphasizing that his return will be totally unexpected and totally catastrophic for the world. I want us to know this morning that the kingdom of God is only good news for those who are willing to bow to King Jesus now. This is the point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. Here the Pharisees are living completely and against God's rule, and they want God's rule to come. God's rule was coming in a gracious form, but God's rule will come with an iron rod at Christ's return. And for those who believe, that day should not catch us off guard, but it will catch the non-believing world off guard. You see, God has infiltrated the world, but his invasion of the world is inevitable. And when the invasion comes, well, that's when it all ends. Look there in verse 34. Jesus, in one of his favorite statements, I tell you, you know, he's saying, listen up, I tell you, and he's asserting in that day, there will be people who will be taken and left, and it will split humanity right down the center. You'll have people in the same bed, and one will be taken, and one will be left. And you'll have people doing the same job, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Now, here's where we need to pause and understand these terms. It is popular today, and it has been popular for the last 100 years, to see those words, taken and left, as referring to a secret taking away of the church before things really get crazy on planet Earth. Have you guys heard of that before? Have you heard about the Left Behind series? Yeah, please don't see the movie. Not even non-believers like it. I submit to you that importing that meaning onto those words does not fit the immediate context of this passage, and it does not fit the language that Jesus actually is employing here. Let me explain. In the context, Jesus has just referred to his very, very visible, very universal, unmistakable return, which brings judgment. He did it in verse 24 and in verse 30. And now if we look a little bit deeper, the language that Jesus employs is very similar to Old Testament prophets regarding God's judgment upon Israel. And those in his Jewish audience would have picked up on these terms. You see, God's judgment on ancient Israel, listen to this. Those who were taken away were not those who were saved. Those who were taken away were those who were judged. Those who were left behind were the recipients of divine mercy. If you want to read it, it's in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 and 4, Isaiah 39, verse 6 to 7, Jeremiah 6, verse 11 to 12, Zephaniah 3, verse 11 to 13. It is all the way through the Old Testament. Taken is to be taken to judgment. Left is to be left by God's mercy. And Noah and his family here, the interesting thing here is this parallel that he gives to the judgment of Noah's day is a strong indication that when he's referring to those taken away or those taken away by God's judgment, because Noah and his family, were they taken from the earth? They were preserved on the earth. Who was taken from the earth? The entire godless world. You see, I want to emphasize this because it blows a hole through the idea of the secret taking away of the church. For those of you theological nerds out there, the pre-trib rapture. The teaching that the church will be taken up in a secret second coming of Jesus not only contradicts his statement here in verse 24, it's also unhistorical. Don't get me wrong here. I mean, the church has gotten things wrong in the past, so it's not like we're perfect. But anything that comes up that is very new, we should be a bit speculative over. And this came only about in the 19th century through the teachings of John N. Darby. He was a leader of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he was one of the founding guys for dispensationalism. Before that time, mark this, nobody had heard about this. Before that time, nobody had written about this. That's 1900 years of church history. And not a blip on the radar. I wonder why. Now, we don't just argue from history here. I'm saying this because it's just not in Scripture. Every New Testament warning of Christ's unexpected return, listen, all indicate that his return is public and universal in nature and glorious. Please understand. I'm not emphasizing this because I'm trying to pick a fight with, you know, my pre-trib brothers and sisters. I'm actually concerned for your faith. 90% of the people I talk to about the rapture, pre-trib rapture, getting off the planet before it gets really nuts here, are more excited about escaping persecution than meeting Jesus face to face. And that, to me, is an idol. It shows that there's an escapism to this. And let me tell you something. The more I study this in the New Testament, because I was forced to this week, the more I come to the fact that it's like, no, this is, sorry, Scripture just doesn't teach this. And I have a huge problem with this because I wish I was wrong. I have no personal interest in being right here. Now, I am concerned for your faith because, listen, while looking forward to Christ's return is good, if you're expecting to escape worldwide persecution and suffering as a Christian, but then it comes, wouldn't your faith be shaken? I think mine would. So if you're a Christian today, and I'm talking to the Christians here in the audience, I encourage you to place your hope more in Christ than in an escape from persecution. And if persecution and suffering does come to you, listen, he's going to be a better source of strength to you to get through it than looking for the bus to heaven. I don't get this doctrine, especially when you look at the persecution that's not only happening in the world today, where people are literally losing their heads, where little children are thrown into bread makers and being killed by ISIS because they refuse to repent of the name of Jesus. And I look at this escapist theology and I wonder, where did this come from? And it's not surprising that it came from a Westerner who was not under persecution. This did not originate with an embattled church. It never would. So please look to Jesus, not the bus. Now, if you're not a Christian today, please understand that God is coming to reign over this world, and there's not going to be any time to prepare when He comes back. There's not going to be any time to respond to Him when He comes back. When He comes back, He's coming back in judgment for those who have not bowed their heart and knee to Him, and He's coming back to save those who have. That's the nature of His return. So if you're outside of Jesus today, please don't stay there. You can enter in on His terms of peace by turning from your sin and turning to Christ, who died to cover your sin and rose to grant you new life. Now, last thing, and we're done here. I know I'm going a little over time. I'm sorry. There's a lot more in here, by the way. I wanted to talk about the pre-trib stuff, but I'm sure I'm going to get emails this week, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it then. Listen, Christ's return, last thing, must be our longing, not this temporary world. Look there in verse 31 and 33. Jesus gives this whole exhortation. On that day, let the one who's in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, if you look there in verse 31, those words are figurative. What would happen is if there was an invading army coming into the city at that time, people on the rooftop would, they'd be able to see it, and they would get downstairs, gather some of their stuff, and get out of the city. And if you were in the field, well, obviously you'd have a better perspective, and then you'd have to run back to your house and get stuff, and then get out of the city and escape. And what Jesus is saying to His disciples and to us here is, don't concern yourself with your belongings when that day comes. You're not to be worried about your stuff when that day comes. Actually, and I would say to you, you're actually not to be worried about your stuff right now. You see, you and I are to live with a certain level of detachment to the things of this world. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus says to His disciples and to us, remember Lot's wife. Now, what's the deal with Lot's wife? It's a strong warning if you know your Old Testament. You see, the story of Lot and his wife can be found in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 to 26. Lot and his family were told by angelic messengers to flee Sodom because of God's divine judgment that was coming on the city. And they were specifically told, don't look back. Head for the hills. And what she does is look back. And she was destroyed with everybody else in Sodom. And the question that many theologians have asked is, well, why did she look back? Her heart was still there. She wanted to preserve what she had. She was mourning the loss of Sodom. However you want to put it, she wasn't running into God's deliverance. She was looking back on, oh no, there goes my stuff. Jesus adds in verse 33 to make this point clear, if you seek to preserve your life in this world, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, obviously with a hope in Him, you will keep it.
So you and I, dear brothers and sisters, today are to be prepared for God's kingdom by clinging to Christ and not this life. Well, how, you might ask? Well, we need to hold on to the things of this world with an open hand, and we need to hold on to the things of God with a clenched fist. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 and 31. These are some of the most difficult words I find that Paul has ever written. And he's talking about, you know, the people who choose to marry and not to marry. And when he says this in verse 29 of chapter 7, he goes, "This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Why, Paul? "For the present form of this world is passing away." If you really belong to eternity, that's where your heart's going to be. Unfortunately, you and I have a propensity to make this world it for us. So I want you to ask yourself this question, because I had to ask myself of it as I was reading and reflecting on Jesus' warning in this text. Ask yourself this morning, if Christ would crash into this world today, what would you be tempted to look back to as he calls you up to glory? Would you be tempted to look back at anything? If you wouldn't be tempted to look back at anything, chances are your heart's in a good place. But be honest with yourself and God. If you would be tempted to look back at anything, may I even say anyone, your affections are out of order. I think that includes us all. But that's the strength of this exhortation. Flee to Christ and don't hold on to this world. You see, we can't really hold on to anything in this world anyway, because it's all God's anyway. So let me wrap it up. God has infiltrated this world in Christ, and his invasion is unavoidable. He's coming to reign over the world that he made, whether anybody objects to it or not. But the good news is that we have the opportunity to change sides now. We get to accept the terms of peace before he invades. And for those of us who have already entered into the kingdom today, you and I can be confident that Christ is returning to renew the broken world and our broken lives. I love how J.R.R. Tolkien wrote of Sam's character in The Lord of the Rings, "Everything sad will become untrue." Are you looking forward to that? I am. But let's keep focused on that hope by living daily in faith and love and ignoring all of the false claims that are increasing in this world. Amen. Amen.